Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but we're going to look mostly at the second half of this great chapter dealing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Apostle John says, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, great and small.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Alleluia! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Here ends the reading of God's word. May he bless to us the hearing and the believing of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture, we do pray for the Spirit of God to open up the truth of this word, to instruct us, to illuminate us, and to lead us by your grace to believe in your word, to rest on what you've revealed here. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been probably 15 years ago that Priscilla and I went to attend the graduation from college of our niece. She graduated from that prestigious bastion of academia and intellectualism, West Virginia University. Remember to tell Amy that I said good things about WVU. And we were gathered in a big auditorium, very nice, crowded with family and friends and the graduates. And many eminent speakers arose and very eloquently spoke of humanism, error, sometimes blasphemy, with a chuckle. And I sat there, my teeth grimacing, I was glowering, and as I sat there listening to speaker after speaker, Priscilla's there, and I could see her looking at me. She was sure that in my fury, I would rise up and pronounce hell and brimstone upon these false teachers. I didn't. I kept my cool. I was restrained. And after the diplomas were awarded and the proceedings were wrapping up, the West Virginia University Choir, WVU Choir, came on stage. And there was a lot of young men and women beautifully dressed with robes and then stole. They were just magnificent. And they put themselves on the platform there and got ready. And when everything was over and we were dismissed, the West Virginia University Choir began to sing. And as I stood there now, suddenly, my countenance changed. A smile came over my face. I raised my hands and in joy cheered. What changed? Well, it's because of what they sang. Now, you would think, given the theme of the evening, that they would have sang something like Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way, or something like that. But no, what did they sing? They sang Handel's Messiah, the Alleluia Chorus. Now, I know they were being cute. You know, we've graduated, hallelujah, and that kind of thing. But to me, it was wonderful. They a wonderful choir. Well, what were the words? For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Where do those words come from? Well, they come from our scripture from this morning. Revelation 19, verse 6, we read. But that's not all. From an earlier chapter, Revelation chapter 11, 15, they sang, for the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But then and there, they went on with the Hallelujah Chorus from our scripture from this morning, Revelation 19, 16. King of kings, and Lord of lords, King of kings, and Lord of lords, King of kings, and Lord of lords, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And I was just thrilled. As we laughed, I was thinking, wow, that ended well. It wasn't so bad after all. And I was thinking about, well, the first thing that came to me was Balaam and his donkey. Remember out of Numbers chapter 22. You know, Balaam wasn't going to prophesy, and the donkey, God speaks through the donkey. And then finally Balaam sees the angel and changes his course and repents. And here, I was thinking, the professors were not professing the truth. They were professing error. And God speaks in a way through the choir. Now, I'm not equating the WVU choir with donkeys. Not at all. But the truth came out. And the more I thought about the experience, the more I thought, you know, over and over again in our lives, God has the last word. He has the last word. And then in the bigger picture, God always wins in the end. I was thinking of entitling this sermon, "Are You Tired of Winning?" But 2 days before the election, I didn't think I could slip that in, so I didn't. God wins in the end. And why does God win in the end? Why does he always have the last? Well, that's because he's God. But our scripture today from Revelation 19 answers the question why he wins and how God wins. So to answer that question, let's step back a little bit and go all the way to the beginning of the book of Revelation. What is the book of Revelation about? What's it about? Is it about setting your clock? When's everything going to end? Is it going to end today? Let's look in the book. It's going to end in 7 years or whatever. Is it about that? Revelation 1:1. What's it say? The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the book is about. It's about revealing. The word behind there is unveiling. See, a lot of people think the book of Revelation is like, let's cover things up and make everything a mystery. No, no, no. This is the unveiling, the revealing, the revelation of the person and work of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. So let's look at chapter 19 of this great book, and we'll see the central purpose in the book, and especially in chapter 19, is to teach about spiritual lessons about Jesus Christ. We're going to move from a wooden, non-literal view of the book of Revelation. You have to take the literature the way it's meant to be taken. You can't force it into some kind of wooden, carnal construct that this means Apache helicopters, and this is the beast is Henry Kissinger, the man of sin. Sin's in the middle of Kissinger's name, by the way. You can't do those kinds of things. That's not what the book is about. It's about Jesus Christ and the gospel. So, in the last half, especially of chapter 19, we have the sketch of a mighty conflict in which the Most High God and the person of the Son goes forth to war and victory. Now, it may seem strange. Why does God have to fight a war? He's God. He could just end everything like that, right? He could get rid of all the wicked. He could establish the church. Everything could be over in a snap. Why do we have to fight a war? Why? Well, he doesn't see fit to do this. That's one answer. That's not the way he's working. We don't really know ultimately why, but we do know that it's for our benefit, for lessons for us to learn, lessons that would not be taught otherwise and could not be learned otherwise. It's a war fought for his glory and for our benefit. And while the strife lasts, it's the Lord's controversy which will be brought to a head in that great battle here, that battle that's described as the great day of God Almighty. So let's look at that conflict, and specifically look at the leader of the conflict that the apostle is presenting to us this morning, to see him revealed in this revelation. So who is this leader? We begin in verse 11 to see that the heaven is opened, and behold, what do we see? Or who? Whom do we see? Well, obviously, John is seeing the risen Jesus Christ, even though his personal name, Jesus, nor his official name, Christ, is mentioned. You don't find the word Jesus Christ, the words Jesus Christ, in this chapter. So who is this leader? Well, we know it's Jesus, but let's look how he's identified, how he's described. First of all, he's identified by names. Now, names in the scripture reveal often the character of the person. They capture the attributes, the characteristics. So when you use a person's name, people know generally what you're talking about or who you're talking about. R.C. Sproul uses this illustration, and I've used it before, and I know the Kling and Smiths have heard it about 20 times, but I'll use it again because I like it. R.C. Sproul, years ago, was an instructor at Westminster College, and he was teaching class in systematics or apologetics, something like that. And this is a long time ago. This is back when R.C. Sproul was known as Bob. So it's been a while. But he begins the class, and he notices that there's a young lady sitting in the front, I used to be left-hand, right? Yes. Left hand, just showing off a ring. And he says, "Oh, Mary, what do you have there?" Says, "Well, Jim and I are engaged to be married." "Oh, why?" "Oh, I just love Jim. Just love him." And then Sproul says, "Well, why do you love Jim?" "Oh, well, he's such a nice man. He's so nice." And Sproul says, "Well, if you look at Joe in the back, he was voted by the whole college as the nicest guy in the college. Why don't you love him?" "Oh," Mary says, "well, Jim, he's so athletic. Well, look at Frank back there. He's the captain of the football team, the quarterback, varsity letterman. Why don't you love him?" "Oh, well, it's because he's so handsome." And just on and on, just pointing people out. And this is why, well, what about that person? This is why, what about that person? And finally, she just gets so frustrated. She says, "Well, I love Jim. I love him because he's Jim." And the way she summed up all that was involved with Jim was to use his name. Names are important, and they're important in Scripture. And here we have a leader who's identified by a name. But first of all, it's a name. Look at verse 12. "He had a name that no one knew except himself." Wow. That's interesting. There are some aspects, many aspects, about the person of Jesus Christ that are known to us. We know about them, and we can talk about them. We can read them in the Westminster Confession. We can see them in the Scripture. We know them. But there are other aspects which are unknown to us. Jesus said in Matthew 11:27, "No one knows the Son except the Father." Now, in a certain sense, this is a problem for atheists and agnostics. You can't put Christ into a box. You might be able to describe him in certain important senses, but you can't put him in a box. But this is very reassuring for us Christians, isn't it? Our God is always an amazing person to us. The souls in heaven, as they experience God revealing himself more and more and more, see more and more of our great triune God. Jonathan Edwards wrote a fabulous sermon called Heaven, A Place of Love. And he talks there about how from the throne and from the Lamb go the grace of God, and continues to roll out in ever-increasing streams, and the people of God experience more and more and more of our great God and more of our great Savior as he reveals himself. In a certain sense, you could say you ain't seen nothing yet. You haven't experienced it in its fullness. And in a certain sense, you never will. You'll know more about Jesus 1,000 years from now, and then you'll know more 1,000,000 years from now, and you'll just continue to experience his love and his blessing and his glory. Revelation 3:12, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my new name." He's going to reveal to us more and more and more. It's not that you're going to get a tattoo that has Jesus' secret name on it. You're going to know more and more and more about him. So there's a name that we don't know. But he also reveals himself by a name which we know. Look at verse 13. His name is called the Word of God. Oh, we've met that before, haven't we? How does John begin in his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Ah, so there we know that this is Jesus Christ that John is talking about. So there's a name that we don't know, there's a name we do know, but he's also described by titles. Look at verse 16. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. On his robe, on his thigh, what's that all about? Well, you go to see sports played. I guess Penn State doesn't have names on their jerseys, but everybody else does. You'll have players have their names. You can identify them. Now, that's a very poor illustration, but I think the idea is that he has this name written so everyone knows it, everyone sees it. You don't wonder, I wonder who, as we're looking out here, who is the King of Kings and the Lord? No, you don't have to wonder that at all. It is obvious. We learn from Romans chapter 1 that in truth everyone knows there's a God and knows there's a God of judgment. And then in Philippians 2:9 we read this, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess what? That every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he has names, he has a title, and that identifies him. But secondly, he's identified by his attributes. Look at verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." He's described by these attributes. Faithful, true, righteous, makes war. First of all, he's faithful. He is faithful. Did you think he was not coming again? Do you think he was not going to fulfill all of his covenant promises to you? Did you doubt maybe that, well, maybe it isn't going to work out? Maybe we're not going to win in the end. Back at Providence PCA, when I was the associate pastor there, we had an old couple, they were in their 90s or so, and they would leave every day after the service and shake my hand, and I'd say, "How are you doing?" And they'd say, "Wonderful, marvelous. We read the last book and we won." And they believed it. He is faithful. But he's also true. Alathenos is the Greek behind this. He's true. Not just true in the sense of facts, that he has his facts right. But Christ is truth itself. He's reality itself. Do you want to know what the true, authentic life is? Then you find it in Jesus Christ, not in the world. He is reality. He is truth, and he is true in his person. He's also righteous. In righteousness, he judges. Verse 11 and verse 12, his eyes are like the blazing fire. He's just in judgment. He doesn't make mistakes. In our world, there's a lot of injustice in the courts. There's a lot of people that are sent to jail that shouldn't go to jail, and some that aren't in jail that should be there. There's a lot of people in jail today who say, I'm really innocent. And maybe they are. I think most of them probably aren't. But in the kingdom of hell, right now, there's not a soul there that would say, I'm innocent. I shouldn't be here. No. They know the righteous judgment. And those who are in the kingdom of heaven realize, only by the grace of Christ am I here. What a merciful judge he is. Yes, indeed. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. No sinner can escape his knowledge. No sin can escape his knowledge. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then also he's identified by the attribute that he is righteous, making war. He's just in war. Who has the right to start a war? Who should be fighting wars? Well, often it's a perplexing question. There's the theory in Christendom of the justified war and that kind of thing. But he is just in making war. He's righteous in making war. His is a righteous cause, and so he justifiably goes to war against governments and peoples and cultures and value systems. He makes war. And he cannot be challenged. What gives you the right to do it? Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So, he's identified by names, he's identified by attributes, he's identified by his appearance. Verse 11, he rides a white horse. Why does he ride a white horse? Well, we know all the good guys ride white horses, don't they? Well, I don't think that's what this means. White horses were ridden by the conquerors, by those that won the war. The horse is preeminently in this culture the animal for battle, the war steed, irrepressible in onslaught, undaunted in courage. And therefore, the Lord goes out to war. He does not come meekly on the colt of donkey. No, not at all. The white horse here indicates that not only did he come to fight the war, but he came to win the war. And he will. His appearance also, he has many crowns on his head. Many diadems, many royal crowns, symbolic of victories won in the past. This is not the first time that the Lord has gone to battle. Spiritually, he has already overcome sin and the devil and his whole dominion, and therefore the many crowns that formerly belonged to the enemy, he has already placed on his head. And he will go forth to conquer and conquer until, at last, he has conquered all. And our call to worship this morning will come to complete fruition. So he rides a white horse, he has many crowns on his head because he has conquered so many things and he'll continue to conquer. His robe is dipped, sprinkled in blood, is verse 13a. Whose blood is that? Is that Christ's blood of atonement? No. No, symbolically it indicates Isaiah 63 verse 1, the man from Edom, with sprinkled garments as from Bozra. He has judged many an enemy before. And now he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. The term treading the winepress that we find in Revelation 19, we find in Isaiah 63:3. So that's the leader. How does the leader fight the war, secondly? Well, first of all, he fights with a sword. Verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Did you see something odd there? You would expect a general going out to fight a war would have a sword in his hand, not coming out of his mouth. And in fact, if you've seen illustrations of people who are trying to illustrate that this is literally what is happening, they have this odd picture of a Christ kind of figure with a sword coming out of his mouth. It's bizarre. That's not what this is talking about. That's not a picture of the person of Christ. No. What does it mean? Revelation 1:16 says it as well, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. When we know from the writer of Hebrews, what is that sharp two-edged sword that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, uses and wields? The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God, the Gospel, the truth of the Scripture, that is what is the sword. Coming from the mouth, notice, from the mouth of Christ. It's the revealed Word. That's the conquering power of the Gospel. It's the truth of Christianity. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God by preaching and teaching and testimony. That conquers the world. That defeats the enemies. That converts the nations. His Word is His sword, because it is a word of power. So He conquers by the sword. Secondly, He conquers by the armies of heaven. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Who are these armies? Well, certainly it's the army of the souls of heaven, most likely the holy angels. But I also think you're depicted as the church militant, not only the church triumphant. It's us pictured there, the church, the holy Catholic Church. But did you also notice something strange here too? There's a lot of strange things to notice. Suppose you're a general and you're about ready to attack the enemy, and you talk to your second in command and say, okay, what weapons do we have? And your second in command says, oh, we have the best weapons, the greatest weapons. We have an army that is equipped with clean, white linen. Ah, that'll knock them out. That's what they're equipped with. Christ's army had something much better and more effective than all the weapons of the world. No, they were clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which we're told in verse 8 of Revelation 19. What is the clean white linen? It's the righteous deeds of the saints. It's the saints' righteousness. This righteousness is more effective in the battle of the Lord than all the swords in the world. So we see the sword He fights with, the armies of heaven, and finally, stern and terrible judgments. Verse 15, and He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. God's judgment comes in different ways and in different times, but when it comes, it is a terrible judgment. So, we've seen the leader, we see how he fights the war. Thirdly, and finally, what lessons do we learn? Well, first of all, we learn hope in that which has been revealed. Hope. As we trudge through this life facing trials and problems as Christians, Christ has revealed to us that we are not alone. That's a great lesson to learn from this. We're not alone. You think you're alone? There's a great battle going on. And the Lord Himself is leading the armies. One of my favorite stories, I've told it before, out of 2 Kings. Remember Elisha the prophets in Dothan. The Assyrians are coming to get them. And this little mud village, and the servant of Elisha wakes up one morning, looks out, and there's the armies of the enemy. Just, oh, immense. And he goes back. And he wakes up Elisha and he says, alas, master, what shall we do? And then in 2 Kings 6:16, Elisha says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And at this point, it's not in there, but my expanded paraphrase would have, the servant just thought the old guy had lost it, right? What? Can't you see? And then Elisha prays, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The one lesson we learn is hope. We are not alone. Secondly, we learn to hope in the Word of God. How can we possibly fight this evil world? How? Well, the Word of God. That sharp two-edged sword, that powerful two-edged sword, the word that comes from the mouth of our great God. When the Apostle Paul talks about the armor of God in Ephesians 6:17, what does he say? Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what you fight with. Nothing carnal, nothing. No, this is a spiritual battle. And then thirdly, we learn that there is a terrible strife between good and evil. Christians must learn that Christ came not only to pardon sin, but to destroy it. And that's what he's doing. And it's not just the struggle in general between righteousness on the one hand and sin on the other. It's a struggle between your righteousness and your sin. It's a personal thing. And so one thing we learn here is the battle is ours. And that should become our attitude. We should learn what Paul says in Colossians 3:5, and therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is adultery. Fourthly, we learn our duty as members of the army. Remember, God could have done this all by himself. Why does he need an army? He's God. He could defeat anyone, anytime, instantly. But no. If you see the book of Revelation only as speaking of some time in the future when God's going to roll through the world, ripping people limb from limb, you miss the fundamental idea. No. This is fundamentally a spiritual battle. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when Jehoshaphat was leading his army against the enemies, what did he do? 2 Chronicles 20:21. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. They weren't singing the Hallelujah chorus, but they were singing praises to God. Because the battle is fundamentally spiritual. Well, there you are, friends. Christ revealed. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. The picture that John gives to us is an incredible one. But the question we must leave with today is to ask ourselves, how do we fit into that picture? How do we fit into that picture? Years ago at work, one of my team members had a calendar from the History Book Club, and it was a big one. And one month, it was dealing with Pancho Villa, the famous Mexican bandit of the early 1900s. And it had a picture of Pancho Villa leading his bandits on their horses and wagon. And so having the strange sense of humor I do, I copied a picture of all my team members, shrunk them down just right, cut them out, and I pasted them on the heads of Pancho Villa's bandits. So there we all were. My team members, my boss's picture was on there. He was not happy about that. But there we were, the happy band riding forth. Well, when you look at the picture of the armies in the book of Revelation chapter 19, beyond Christ on his white horse, what do you see? Do you see your face there? Have you put on your white linen of holiness? Have you mounted your white horse of the gospel? Are you wielding the word of God? Are you following Christ as he is revealed in his word? When the Apostle Paul was about to die, he said to young Timothy, I have fought the good fight. May we be able to say the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May that become truly evident to us. And by your work of grace, by your Spirit, draw us closer and closer to him, so that we might know more and more of him and look forward to learning more and more about his grace and his love and his beauty throughout the ages in the kingdom of heaven. We ask for your presence now and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.